First Kings chapter 11. Verse 1, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, 300 girlfriends, and his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Let God's people say, praise the Lord. And let's ask the Lord's help this morning as we study, okay? Father, I stretch my hand to thee. No other help I know. If I withdraw myself from thee, a whither shall I go? A whither shall I go? Thank you. You may be seated. As it is my custom, I want to give you a little brief review. The question we're considering, what to Adam, Solomon, Israel, and the United States have in common? And the answer to this question is the underlying theme of these studies. And today is study 4. It was Solomon himself who famously said in his book of Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. What has happened in the past will happen again. What has been done before will be done again. What has happened to an individual can happen to a nation, and what has happened to a nation can happen to the world. In our last study, the question, why is it that there's nothing new under the sun, was answered, at least partially so, and I'm going to review that for you. And I told you that that question, why is there nothing new under the sun, has to be considered from two perspectives, from the divine perspective and from the human perspective. From the divine perspective, nothing is new because the God who created us is a God of order. He is an immutable God. That means he doesn't change. And that means three things for certain. It means, number one, nothing about him changes. He never changes his will. He never changes his mind. He never changes his purpose. And his person doesn't change. And the second thing, when he created all that is, as it pleased him, there was nothing left to do. There was nothing, no change necessary, no reason to change it. We are living in the best of all possible worlds. And number three, because God himself is changeless, immutable, nothing he does can be changed. He alone can basically change what he has created. And let me illustrate this. We're going to put a word up on the board for you. It's the word thermodynamics. Thermodynamics. We have that, Joe? There it is. That word thermo is heat, dynamics is motion, and entropy is disorder. Thermodynamics, just leave that up there a minute. Thermodynamics is a branch of physics that deals with heat and work and temperature and their relation to energy and entropy or disorder. You're saying, well, what in the world does all that mean? I'm going to show you a little bit about what I mean when I say God is an immutable God. The first law of thermodynamics tells us that the amount of total energy in the universe, which God put in the universe when he created it, that amount of energy does not change and it cannot be changed. So to put it another way, energy cannot be created and energy cannot be destroyed. The amount of energy present on the first day of creation remains constant to the present time. It can't be increased and it can't be reduced. Here's an illustration. A log of wood has a certain amount of energy in it. When that log is set on fire, it is burned to ashes. The physical log itself is reduced in substance and size, but the energy in that log is not destroyed. What happened to it? It was merely changed. It was changed into a gaseous form of heat and smoke. Then, much the same way, from the divine perspective, there's nothing new under the sun, because all that God did is changeless. It is immutable. It remains the same. And even science recognizes that. From the human perspective, the answer to the question, why nothing changes, why nothing is ever new, is that simply this. It is, number one, it is due to our self-will. Our rule in life is not thy will, but mine be done. And because we are self-willed, number two, we will not hear anything God says. We will not hear his voice in ourselves. We will not hear his voice in the things that are created. We will not hear his voice in the written word, the Bible, or in the living word, his son. And because we won't hear the Lord's voice, we don't learn from history. And all who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Life is like playing golf. With each new hole, you try to get it right, but you don't. Nobody has ever perfected the game of golf. You'd have to have a hole-in-one on all 18 holes. Virtually impossible to do. Now, do you know why Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? They were on the way to the Promised Land, and it only took just a few days to get to the Promised Land. They ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You know why? Because they couldn't get it right. It's as if the Lord said, okay, are you going to do this right? He said, no, okay, let's go around the mountain one more time. And they went around the mountain for 40 years before they entered into the Promised Land. Now, with that in mind, let us turn the next page in our study. I would like for you to look at verse 9, 1 Kings 11 and verse 9. It says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. He was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. The Lord was angry with him. The Lord was angry with him. Why? Let me give you 10 reasons, and they're all right here in your chapter. Number one, because he married many women. Verse 1, Solomon loved many strange women. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that multiplying of wives was forbidden, especially for kings. Number two, he married strange women. Notice that in verse 1. He loved many strange women. That just simply means they were strangers to the God of Israel. They worshiped in strange ways. They worshiped other gods. Number three, he married forbidden women. Verse 2, it names these people. These women from the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, the Hittites, those were all pagan nations, and the men of Israel were forbidden to marry those people because he said, as we're going to see, reason number four, he married pagan women. He married women who worshiped other gods, verse 2 and verse 4. Reason number five, that God was angry with him. His wives and his girlfriends turned his heart to their gods. The first part of verse 4. It came to pass when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after their gods. Reason number six, God was angry with Solomon. His wives and his girlfriend not only turned his heart to their gods, they turned his heart from the Lord. Second part of verse 4. And verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And then at number 7, he grew indifferent to the Lord. Look at verse 6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord. What does that mean? It means he became indifferent. He became cool toward the worship of the Lord. It didn't matter that much to him anymore. It was not really a matter of concern and of conviction. Number 7, the Lord is angry with Solomon because, verse 7, he built places of worship. He not only married these foreign, pagan, strange women who worshiped other gods, he built some little houses of worship for them so they could worship their gods. That's verse 7. And then verse 8, at reason number 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon. Verse 8, he labored for his wives and their gods rather than laboring for the Lord his God. Likewise, he did for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And then verse 9, he took the blessings of the Lord lightly. He took the blessings of the Lord lightly. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord his God, which had appeared unto him twice. God had spoken unto him twice. So let me rehearse that to you. Verse 9 says, God is angry with Solomon. And I gave you these reasons. He married many women. He married strange women. He married forbidden women. He married pagan women. They turned his hearts to their gods. They turned his heart from the Lord. He grew indifferent to the Lord and his worship. He built places of worship for their gods. He labored. He spent much of his time, laboring for his wives and their gods. And he took the blessings of the Lord lightly. Now let me give you an inexorable spiritual rule. It is this: to whom much is given. You can put that up there, Brother Joe. I believe that's the next thing. To whom much is given, much shall be required. To whom much is given, much shall be required. If we pray to the Lord and we ask the Lord to bless us, we are more responsible, and I'll enlarge that in just a moment, if he blesses us, if he hears us. Answered prayer increases responsibility. Added blessings should increase our praise and our service. We must remember, when we ask the Lord to bless us, when we ask him to intervene, Lord, help me here, Lord. I'm in between a rock and a hard place. When we petition him to prevent something from happening, Lord, keep that back, keep me back from that, keep that back from me, and those prayers are answered, then we should be more thankful, more diligent, more careful to praise him and to give him glory. Now let's use Solomon as an illustration. Look at verse 9 again. It says, and it emphasizes this. This is here for emphasis. Not only had he done all these other things, but he said God had appeared to him twice in verse 9. Now that's unheard of. I mean, very few people in all of history can say God Almighty has appeared unto them once. Very few people. I don't know of any. I know a lot of people that claim he has. But I don't know of anybody. And you can name the people on one hand that God has appeared twice to. The Lord appeared to Solomon in Gibeon. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 3 when he was young and he was inheriting the throne. And he went to the Lord and he said, "Help me, Lord, as I govern your people." And the Lord appeared to him and said, "What do you want? You tell me what you want and I'll do it." And he said, "I want wisdom to govern your people." And it pleased the Lord. And the Lord said, "Okay, because you haven't asked for the life of your enemies. You haven't asked a long life. You haven't asked for wealth. You haven't asked for all this power. I'm going to give you all of those things. And I'm going to give you the wisdom that you need to govern my people." So that was the first appearance in 1 Kings chapter 3. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time in 1 Kings chapter 9, after he dedicated the temple. When he finished the temple, he was about 27 years old, maybe 28 years old. The Lord appeared to him there and told him he was pleased with the building of the temple. He was pleased with the prayer of dedication. He was pleased with his petition. And he promised to establish his throne if he walked in obedience to him. And he promised him this. He said, "If you don't walk in obedience, if you don't lead the people in obedience, then I'm going to remove Israel from the land." Let's look at chapter 9. Let's turn over there just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 9, since we're in the same book. 1 Kings chapter 9. You see, it begins with, "When Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house." Then it says, verse 2, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon," which I told you is recorded in chapter 3. So he appears to him, and the Lord said, "I heard your prayer. I heard your supplication that you have made before me." Verse 3. "And I have hallowed this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you turn from me, or your children turn from following me, and will not keep my commandments, and will not keep my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and worship and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. So much so that when people pass by, they'll be astonished. Verse 8. And they'll say, "What in the world? Why has Israel's God done this?" And they will say, verse 9, "Because they forsook the Lord their God." They forsook Jehovah their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. You see, the Lord plainly told him. The Lord plainly told him, "I will bless you if you walk before me in obedience." Now, I want you to do something for a moment. You might put your marker here, because we're going to come back to this. But see if you can find, you can look in the beginning of your Bible. See if you can find the book of Ecclesiastes, which is another book that Solomon wrote. Right in the middle of the Bible, you find the book of Psalms, then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, okay? And I'd like for you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. See if you can find Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And by the way, Brother Foster ordered us another 20 Bibles. We should have plenty of Bibles in these pews. But we have extra Bibles out front. Anytime you come in, if you didn't bring your Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, or if you can't find one, you raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you, because we want you to be able to follow along. The Bible is our textbook when we worship the Lord. I want you to look in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, the Lord is angry with Solomon, and you can see why he's angry with him. And he told him, I want you to keep your promises, Solomon. I'm going to keep mine. So here we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. First of all, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Now there it is up on the screen for you. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. I'm going to tell you what all of these little phrases mean. That means be careful when you go to the temple to worship. Be careful when you call on the Lord. Remember, you're talking to God. Then it says, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Now what that means is you should be more anxious, and I should be more anxious to learn about God and to hear from Him than to speak to Him. Okay? Be not rash, verse 2, with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and you are upon earth, therefore let your words be few. That means think before you speak. Don't let your mouth run away with speech when you're praying. Remember who you are talking to. Remember the great divide between you and Almighty God. Don't be wordy. Verse 3, for a dream comes through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitudes of words. He says here that talking too much is like working too much. The more business you do, the more likely you are to have trouble sleeping. And the more you talk, the more likely you are to say something you shouldn't say. Verse 4, when thou vowest a vow to God, defer not to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. Now what that tells us is be sure to keep any promises you make to God. Keep them promptly. And to make a promise to God, he says, and not keep it is to be a fool. But worse is to think that God is a fool, because we think that he won't remember the promise that we made or hold us to it. So it is far better not to ever make a promise to God than to make a promise and not keep it. Verse 6, suffer not thy mouth. Suffer, do not allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Don't say to the angel, it was only an error. Wherefore, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? What he's saying here is don't allow the fickle desires of flesh, our selfishness and our desire to have something, to cause our mouth to say something foolish to God. And then when you realize he's going to hold you to account for it, then make some foolish excuse to avoid the chastisement. I didn't know what I was saying. I just made a mistake there. Well, you remember in the Garden of Eden when he said, Adam, I'm going to go over here in just a minute. Don't eat of this tree. How many times did he tell him? Told him one time. Many years ago, E.W. Johnson, an old pastor out in Arkansas, was trying to show something to a man that had asked him. He showed him this passage in the scripture, and the man said, Brother Johnson only says that one time. Brother Johnson said, how many times does God Almighty have to say something? Verse 7, in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are many different kinds of vanities. Fear God. He's telling us here, no matter how much you imagine having this or doing that, no matter how much you petition God, no matter how much you talk about and plan to do whatever you do in life, always keep the fear of God in the forefront. Always keep the fear of God in front of your eyes. Now that's really something. This is about talking too much. When we're talking to God, we get in between a rock and a hard place. We make some kind of promise to Him. We say something we shouldn't say. Say something we didn't intend to say. This cautions us to get that, against that. You can do some further study of these verses on your own. Now, as you go back to chapter 11 of 1 Kings, reading again, verses 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Now I want you to notice that Solomon is without excuse. I want you to notice that in spite of being greatly favored of heaven, he has sinned with a high hand. He has set a terrible example for the citizens of Israel. He's their king. And he has set a bad example for the nations who are watching Israel. But his conduct, by his conduct, Solomon has given a testimony that the God of Israel doesn't mean what he says. That a person can just live as they please, just like we believe in the United States. You can just do just like you want to and drift on into heaven when you die. Solomon is going to find out that the Lord says what he means and that he means what he says. As I mentioned earlier, Adam found it out. The Lord said to Adam, in the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Israel found out in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 12, beware lest thou forget the Lord. Solomon is about to find out, and so is the United States. If there's not a repentance, if there's not a divine intervention, we are already in trouble. We just don't know it. At this time, Solomon had no obvious outward indication. Now, I want you to think about this now. He had no outward indication that the Lord was angry. We're reading about it. But he had no outward indication that the Lord was angry with him. Everything seems to be going well. Solomon is happy. His wives are happy. The people of Israel are happy. You see, the Lord usually gives an outward sign when he's for example, I don't know if you've heard of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 15. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were three men that led 250 men in rebellion against Moses and his brother Aaron, who was the high priest. And I want to read it to you now. Here's what it says in Numbers 15, verse 32. Listen to this. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up and their families and all the men that belonged unto Korah and all of his goods. They and all that belonged to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed up upon them. And they perished from among the congregation. And all of Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, the earth might swallow us up also. And there came out fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that had offered incense. Israel saw that. What about in the New Testament? What about in Acts chapter 5? You can read it in your own Bible. Ananias and Sapphira, a man and his wife, lied to the Holy Spirit. There's no question about it. And both of them dropped dead at the feet of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. And it says, and fear came on all of the church. Both individuals and nations are warned time and time again that the Lord will judge rebellion. Yes, I'm going to let you in on a secret here this morning. The God of the Bible kills people. He killed Dathan. He killed Korah and Abiram and the 250 people who followed them. And he killed Ananias and Sapphira. And we are warned in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1 that anyone or any nation who is reproved often and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Today, we in the United States have no indication that the Lord is angry with this nation. Everybody is happy. Everybody's doing their own thing. Everybody's partying. Everybody is prospering. And everybody's planning. And it's going to be like Noah's generation. Listen to this now. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. As in the days that were before the flood, when they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the very day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew nothing, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then we read in verse 44, Matthew 24, verse 44, be also ready, for in an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord will come. I know we have a lot of folks that have that are big prophecy students, and some of them might have some of their prophecies right. But what they're discounting is their own frail life. They may not be here when it happens. Your life is something. Your life can be taken from you. Solomon was judging the political and the economical and the spiritual atmosphere of his kingdom by the outward appearance. He was too busy trying to make his wives happy, trying to do their wills, to think about the Lord and his will. And he was without excuse, just as we are. He had the word of God through the prophets. His father was a prophet, David, and the Lord had spoken to him, Solomon, twice. And now the Lord's going to speak a third time. He's angry with Solomon. And the Lord said to Solomon, look in chapter 11 and verse 11. Verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, for as much as this is done to thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, when I commanded thee, I will surely rend or tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Now here's a valuable lesson for us, friends. Things cannot continue as they are when we aren't listening to the Lord. They can't continue. We think they will, but they can't. One of the dreadful mistakes made by men and women and by nations living disobediently is thinking that things will continue as they are and that nothing will change. We just read about Noah's generation, and I'm afraid this is true of us. You see, here's the way it went. Solomon went along pretty good. He had dedicated the temple. Everything was fine. God spoke to him, said, I'm going to bless you with wealth like you've never seen. I'm going to bless you with power. I'm going to give peace in your kingdom. I'm going to supply everything for you. I'm going to give you wisdom like nobody ever heard of. And he went along for a while, just like we do. If we have serious surgery, for about a year, we toe the line. Then when we forget all about that pain, forget all about that surgery, then we start doing what we've always done, and we create that same condition again. I've seen it happen. Probably 35, 45 years ago, I went to a hospital in Nashville, Tennessee, a friend of mine. His name was George Kish. And George Kish, How many of you remember Dagwood in the funny paper? Some of the young people remember Dagwood. Dagwood was a comic character, and Dagwood made what's called Dagwood sandwiches. And Dagwood sandwiches is about this high. I mean, you got layers of turkey and bacon and hamburger and everything else, you know. Well, George Kish made Dagwood sandwiches. And he didn't just make them during the day. He'd get up 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and get up and make him a Dagwood sandwich. What happened? He had to have heart surgery, the old-fashioned way. He had to have bypass surgery when they had to take the sternum here and crack it, take a machine and open up his rib cage so they can get their hands in there. And sometimes when they open up the rib cage, the ribs back here that are attached to your spine crack. I mean, it's a mess. And he had that open heart surgery. And I went in there to see him, and George Kish looked like Frankenstein. I'm serious. His body was so swollen and bloated. And George told me, he said, "I'm going to do the right thing." And he did the right thing for about 2 years. And then he started eating Dagwood sandwiches again. I went back up there to see him at the hospital. He was back up there for more heart surgery just a few years later. And when I talked to George that time, I talked very seriously to him. And I said, "George, what do you want done at your memorial service?" And he said, "Well, Bill, I'm planning on walking out of here." I said, "I know you are." And I said, "I hope you do walk, but I want to know what you want done." Well, he died. He died, and I did his funeral service. I did his memorial service. He was only in his 40s. Only in his 40s when he died. Had two beautiful daughters. They're still living today. And Deborah and Susan. But George was like Solomon. Everything was going fine, just like we are in the United States. Everything was going fine. And we don't see any outward signs of any anger of God. I mean, I personally believe that God controls the weather. I think all this weather pattern, and I think of these earthquakes and these tornadoes and all these things, I think that, no, we don't believe in God anymore. This is Mother Nature. This is Mother Nature doing that. I mean, it's not any God that would do anything like that. Why, God doesn't do that. If there is a God, why, he's just 100% love. Well, I just showed you that he killed Dathan, Biram, and these other fellows in the Old Testament, and Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. You might be surprised, you might be shocked if you knew how many people die each day because the Lord has warned them and warned them and warned them. There's a sense in which they kill themselves, and he allows them to do that. They say, "No, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with his word. I don't want anything to do with his son." And he said, "Okay, I'll just leave you in your own capable hands." And you pay the price for it. My friends, listen. We cannot do what we're doing in this nation and things continue as they are. This is a dreadful mistake that we make and that nations make. Solomon took a couple of extra wives and nothing happened. Then he took a few more. And nothing happened. Everything's still going great. Then he took a few more and he added some girlfriends. And before it was all over, he had 1,000 women. He had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. And he looked around the nation, everything was going fine. Everything's going great. But up in heaven, God said, "I'm upset with you." There wasn't any signs down here was upset, but up in heaven, there was. These women brought their gods with them, and pretty soon, many of the people of Israel were worshiping at their temples. Just as is happening here, we are being flooded with various gods and religions now in the United States, and they're building their temples of worship. And people in the United States are converting to those religions. And they're going to those temples and they're worshiping those gods. Now, I don't mind telling you, I don't want to make any enemies this morning, but I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm an independent. I've never been a member of a political party. I always vote for what I consider the lesser of two evils. I vote for the person that I think is more in line with what I am thinking. I don't ever have a perfect candidate. But this Democratic candidate for president, Kamala Harris, let me tell you a little bit about her. You know about Donald Trump. You've been seeing about him for the last 8 years. So, you know, I don't think I can enlighten you on him. But you don't know anything about her. She's married to Douglas Imhoff, who is a Jew. She grew up visiting both Christian churches and Hindu temples. According to Kesley Dallas, the assistant managing editor for the Deseret News, who covers religion, sports, and Supreme Court, quote, here's a quote, Kamala Harris comes to her 2024 campaign for president with much more exposure to the world's religions than is typical for American politicians. The vice president was introduced to both Hinduism and Christianity as a child and has since become part of a Jewish family. Nathan Finn, senior fellow on religious liberty with the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, said, quote, I don't know that we've had another candidate for president who is this religiously diverse and who has had that kind of experience. She has a unique and interesting religious identity. Through her mother, Shyamala Gopalan, she was connected with Hinduism, learning about Hindu leaders and attending Hindu ceremonies in the United States and in India. Even her name, Kamala, is significant in Hinduism and other South Asian religions. Most significantly, the Kamala, or the lotus, is closely associated with Sri Lakshmi, the goddess of sovereignty, the goddess of favor and success and fertility, the goddess of wealth and good fortune, who is worshipped by Hindus, Buddhists, and Jains, an ancient religion in India, whose goal is to achieve an all-knowing state of consciousness. One of the persons that spoke at the Democratic Convention was Oprah Winfrey. Now, I've got a book that I can get you written by Pastor Lutzer, who's the pastor of the Moody Church, or was the pastor of the Moody Church for a long time in Chicago. And he talks about Jesus among the gods, and he shows you that Oprah Winfrey believes that she is God. She believes that she and you and all the rest of us are part of God. That God is a demiurge. God is not a person. He's a force. He's an energy. And we're all part of God, and we can all achieve Godhood. Kamala Harris was introduced to the Baptist Church by her father, Donald Harris. And this is what she said. This is the only quote I could find. It was a religious quote. She said, quote, my earliest memories of the teachings of the Bible were of a loving God, a God who asked us to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves and to defend the rights of the poor and the needy, end of quote. In other words, she's a socialist. She believes in a socialist gospel. Her home church is the Third Baptist Church of San Francisco, led by the Reverend Amos C. Brown, a civil rights activist who is known for building bridges with leaders from other faith groups. What did Solomon do? Solomon invited other gods and goddesses into Israel, and we're doing the same thing. And now we're to the point where our leaders are going to be people that adhere to other gods. And now what will happen to our young people? Don't think that our gullible and spiritually ignorant young people won't follow them. Ms. Harris already has an almost cult-like following now. a couple of children were employed at the Democratic Convention to teach other children how to pronounce her name, Kamala. I don't know if you saw that, but I did. So Solomon thought, as we think in this nation, that his life and his reign and his nation would continue as always, in spite of the fact that he was leading his people in disobeying the God of Israel, who had made them the great nation they were. One of the complaints of the Old Testament prophets that was that the people were always saying, nothing's going to happen. The Lord's not going to do anything. We're safe. Just ask him to forgive us and we'll keep on doing what we're doing. We can fear the Lord and serve our own gods. He'll be pleased with any worship that we offer him. I mentioned Noah, that the Lord Jesus Christ pointed to him and his age as paralleling the last days of earth. To quote our Lord Jesus, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now I'm going to leave you with some good news. How did Noah escape? How did Noah escape? Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. There it is on the board. Things not seen. See, I see some things that I don't think the average American sees. I see the hand of judgment on the United States. I don't think they see that. Well, Noah saw it. He saw that a flood was coming. And he was warned of those things as not seen with the eye as yet. He moved with fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world. The rest of them were condemned because he believed God. And he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now this is what this says. We've been warned of God, just like Noah. We've been warned. Number two, we're warned of things that are not seen as yet. Solomon couldn't see the reality of the state of his nation. He couldn't see his own spiritual state. But Noah could see it. He could see things that couldn't be seen as of yet with the eye. And he prepared an ark. Christ is our ark. That ark had one door. Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That ark had one light, one window. It was up there, so you had to always be looking up. That ark was covered with what's called pitch, which is the word for atonement. It was covered with atonement. It was unsinkable. Whoever was in the ark was safe. Whoever was outside of the ark, they were destroyed. So my plea with you is get into Christ. And if you have a family, get your family in Christ. And do it now. You do not know what a day may bring forth. Now is the day of salvation. Father, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to stir our hearts and stir our minds, that we might remember the foolishness of Solomon. We might remember the unbelief of Noah's generation. We might remember Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit. We might remember Nathan and Abiram and all these other people who were destroyed when the earth opened up and swallowed them up. And Father, you have given us sufficient warning. You have given us the good news of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that whosoever believes in him, calls upon him, trusts him, comes to him, that you will remember that person, you will save that person. I pray, Lord, for the United States of America. We're drifting quickly into darkness, and I pray that you will send us a heavenly awakening, that you will raise up men and women and boys and girls and families that believe your word and that are intent on serving you and giving you glory. We thank you for the liberties we yet enjoy. We ask you to preserve our liberties, and Father, we pray that you will have your way in this coming election. It is a very serious and vital election. I pray that you will have your way and that your will may be done here in earth as it is done in heaven. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for his sake. Amen.